The topic before us today is that of justification by faith. And of course, we have to examine what that word justification itself actually means. But let's begin with what it doesn't mean. First of all, to be justified does not mean that we have to come up with a reasonable excuse for our sins. Now, I know that we sometimes say so-and-so is trying to justify himself. In other words, he's offering excuses for all the accusations which have been leveled against him and giving every argument he can think of to exonerate himself. But the fact of the matter is that we, all of us, in and of ourselves, really are guilty before God, aren't we? All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing that any of us could ever do or say that would ever remove our guilt or diminish our responsibility for all these wicked things that we have done. And secondly, to be justified does not mean that God will make excuses for us either. We cannot make excuses for ourselves, but at the same time, we need to understand that God himself will never make excuses for us. If that were so, then he would be as guilty as we are, and that cannot be. No, the Lord our God, in contrast to us, is holy and just and altogether righteous. What does he tell us? He will by no means clear the guilty. What's more, he knows precisely how guilty we really truly are. He knows everything about us, including all our sins. He knows everything from beginning to end. There's no creature hidden from his sight, the Bible says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hence, if we're waiting for the Lord to acquit us, if we're waiting for the Lord to reduce either the time or the severity of our punishment, all such wishful waiting is entirely in vain. Well, what then is justification? Well, having alerted ourselves to what it isn't, let's now examine what it is. Let's look at the positive side. And here it is in a few words. Justification is a formal declaration. It's the verdict of the court, if you like, of one's legal status, a declaration that the justice of God is fully satisfied with respect to the sinner. And that though he, the accused, was seen to be a guilty sinner before, the Lord God no longer sees any ground for condemning him. Now let me repeat that very briefly. Justification is a formal declaration of one's legal status, a declaration that the justice of God is fully satisfied with respect to the sinner, and that the Lord God no longer sees any ground at all for condemning him. Notice it's a declaration. Justification is not a process. It's not a series of events. It's a declaration. It's one that is made by the Creator himself on the creature's behalf. And what is particularly astonishing about it is that it is a declaration of acquittal. It's a declaration of his favor and blessing. God is able to say of the one who was justified, just as Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no fault in him. I will therefore release him." The difference, of course, is that Pilate had no power to release Jesus. He thought he did, but he didn't. Why not? Well, there were actually a couple of reasons why Pilate did not have the power to release Jesus. The first one was he was afraid of the crowds. He was afraid that they might storm the praetorium. And so it was he would then lose every semblance of his authority and power before them. But there was another reason why Pilate could not release Jesus. And this was actually the more important reason. It was because our Lord was nailed to the cross, the Bible says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It pleased God to bruise him, in other words, to use the words of Isaiah 53. It pleased Almighty God to put his own son to death in this particular manner. And thus no man could spare him. These were the reasons, and this particularly was the reason why Pilate could not release Jesus. God, however, unlike Pontius Pilate, has the power to set free those whom he justifies. to release and bless all those whom he declares to be without sin. And beloved, what a tremendous blessing this is for all who know and love the Lord. The fact that God does have such power and he exercises such power to release us from our sins. Now, all this, of course, raises the question, and we must ask it, how can God, who is just and holy and altogether righteous, as we've seen, how can he declare sinners to be righteous? How can that possibly be? If he cannot and will not do it dishonestly, how can he do it in a way that is honest and righteous as his own character demands? Now, there's a question which should be asked by every generation of Adam's fallen race to the very end of time. If God is truly pure and holy and altogether righteous and all that he has revealed of himself in the scriptures, how could he ever, on any basis, ever release anybody from the dominion of their sin and set them free? How could he declare them righteous? Well, he does so in a couple of ways. And it's not one or the other of these ways. It's both of them together. And it's so important that we should understand these two. First, there is in justification what is known as the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. We can say, as the Bible does, that our sins have been imputed to Christ Jesus. That is, they have been transferred to his account. And they're reckoned as his. Now, you might say, well, the Lord Jesus never, ever sinned. And of course, that's very true. But it's precisely for that reason that our sins may be imputed to him. It's because he never sinned. As our substitute, he took our place and suffered it in his own body on the cross. The penalty. He suffered the full penalty for our sins. And that's what the scriptures tell us, isn't it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of all the people of God from the beginning to the end of time. The Father has laid on his own dear Son all the sins, all the transgressions and iniquities of all who look to Christ and trust in him. Isn't it amazing that it should be so? It's amazing, first of all, that the Father would ever do that. It's amazing that the Father, who loves his Son so dearly, would ever punish him in our place. And yet it's equally amazing that the Son would ever agree to that and let it happen to him. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And so, beloved, the blessing, you see, is to us. And that's precisely what we read about in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Again, we scratch our heads. We say, how can that possibly be that God would not impute our iniquity to us? We're the ones who committed it. Such blessing is to us because the curse, the punishment, the torment was to Christ himself. Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And secondly, there's something else in this justification. There is in justification also what is known as the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Not only are the sins driven out of the one who was justified, not only were they imputed to Christ as he lay dying on the cross in the sinner's place, but the righteousness of Christ in turn, his perfect, unblemished righteousness, is imputed to him. In other words, the sinner is now seen to be, in the eyes of God himself, just as holy, just as pure, and altogether righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? That God would ever look upon such sinners as we are and not see us for the least trace of sin, but see us rather dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, and question 60. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's what we receive. That's what is imputed or transferred to our account. And to what degree? Even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Imagine that. Imagine that. God looking at us, beloved, and not seeing us anymore for the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, not seeing our sins, not seeing our iniquities, but seeing us dressed instead in the spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we had never sinned. As if, in fact, we had fulfilled all righteousness ourselves. As if we had done it. Now, to grasp this, we need to understand and appreciate that Christ is himself our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our right standing before God. When the Father looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ himself. He sees us in Christ, who is, as I said, the Lord, our righteousness. And so is he pleased to bless us for his dear name's sake. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. What a lovely verse. What a powerful, glorious verse. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what justification is. This is precisely what it is. This is what it means to be justified. Our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And in this divine transaction, the Almighty reveals to us that we are no longer the objects of his wrath, but now of his saving grace and mercy. If you have your Bible open before you, there's something I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. I want you to note those two verses particularly. The righteousness of God in Romans 3, 21 and 22, we should understand, is not the just and holy character of God, which we read about in verses 25 and 26. That's a different righteousness. Well, what then is this righteousness we're reading about, the righteousness of God in verses 21 and 22? This is the righteousness that Christ himself has fulfilled, rather. This is what he has accomplished in his humanity. This is the perfect righteousness, the unblemished obedience that Christ has achieved to replace our disobedience. Now, here it's helpful to know that the Bible speaks of two Adams, two very different Adams. The first Adam we know about, but there's also the one who's called the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one is called the federal head. Now, those who are born of Adam, that's all of us, we started out as with Adam as our federal head. He was supposed to impute to us his righteousness, but he failed to do that because he ate the forbidden fruit. He imputed to us instead his sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Every one of us. And you know something? We needn't blame Adam for that, because every day we add to our own sin. We know how to make it worse. We can't make it better, but we know how to make it worse, and we do. But then God was pleased to send the last Adam, as he's called, to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, our sins are imputed to him. He paid the price of them on the cross. And now his perfect righteousness, which the first Adam failed to give us, the last Adam does give us. And that's how God sees us, dressed in that perfect righteousness. It's not God's subjective nature then that we're looking at here in verses 21 and 22, but an objective reality. Something that Christ has accomplished on our behalf that is bestowed freely upon us men. It's called the righteousness of God because it's from God. This is what he provided for us in sending Christ into the world. And without it, no man can stand before God and live. But now this necessitates our asking another question. Namely, how is this right standing with God obtained? How do we get it? Knowing all that we do now still doesn't do us any good unless we learn as well how to lay hold of this blessing which God extends to sinners. How then can we make it ours? Not by the law, says Romans chapter 3. Not by our keeping the demands of the law, that we'll never do it. But by faith. This is how it becomes ours. That is, through faith, apart from the law. Ah, there it is. If the law condemns us, if it's by the law that we learn what great sinners we really are, then it's certain that the law, even our best efforts to keep the law, cannot give us peace with God. On the other hand, what the law is powerless to do, faith does do. Faith is what does it. This righteousness of God is acquired, says verse 22, Romans 3, verse 22. It's acquired how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's more, it's to all who do so believe. To each and every one who has faith in Christ. Notice Paul doesn't say that this imputed righteousness is acquired on account of faith. That is, because we have faith, there's something that we've done. Look, I came to faith in Christ. Look at me. But it comes rather simply by means of or through faith. Now, there's an important distinction here because those two are not the same. And it's crucial that we understand this. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us not because we have faith, but why? Because of Christ himself. Because of his finished work for sinners at Calvary. The only ground, beloved, the only ground of our salvation is what Christ did for sinners on the cross at Calvary. There's no other ground, no other basis for us to be saved. That's it, right there. And yet here's the thing. What Christ has done for his people, the obedience that he has achieved for us, becomes ours, beloved. How? By means of faith. It's ours by means of faith. Faith is but the instrument or tool, if you like, by which to lay hold of this righteousness of Jesus Christ and to make it ours. We looked at question 60 of the Catechism. Let's also consider question 61. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way. But how? By faith only. By faith only. Faith, you see, rightly understood, is not a work of the creature. It's not something that we do. It's not something which is in any way meritorious. It is rather a gift of the Creator. It's a free gift, sovereignly bestowed, something that he plants in our hearts, something that he's pleased to give us. When we exercise it, it lays hold of the merits of Christ so that those merits are counted as our own. So this objective righteousness, which gives us peace with God, which gives us forgiveness for all our sins and the hope of everlasting glory, is acquired how? Through faith. And only through faith. But here's the question. Faith in whom? Or faith in what? What is the object of our faith to be? Faith has to have an object, doesn't it? Faith has to have an object. If one has faith, It has to be in someone, or it has to be in something. Because faith has no meaning. It has no existence without its trusted and treasured object. Let me give an illustration of this. If someone is out drowning in the ocean, and you throw them a rope, well, that's a good thing. But it's only useful to the poor drowning man if that rope is tied at the other end to a boat. If you just throw him a rope, that poor drowning man and the rope are going down together. Faith is like that. It has to have an object. It has to be tied to something. Or it's of no value at all. It's useless. Here are two common but very fatal errors that people make. Let me tell you what they are. First, the object of a true saving faith is never faith itself. People often think that. They think that the object of true faith is, well, faith. But they're wrong. There are many people who say that they have faith, but they give themselves away when in their troubles they insist that it is their faith which saves them. You ask them how they're doing and they tell you, well, I have my faith. Do you see the problem with that? Their faith is in what? Their faith is in faith itself. But is faith a worthy object of their confidence? Can it stand in the sinner's place? Can it offer a sacrifice for sins? No. By itself, faith can do nothing. And it has nothing of any value if it latches onto nothing but itself. Faith that latches onto itself is like taking that rope and tying it up in knots. Useless. Throwing it in the ocean, hoping it's going to do the drowning man some good. It won't. Faith has to have an object other than itself. Secondly, the object of a true saving faith is never knowledge. It's not faith, it's not knowledge either. Not even if it's a correct knowledge. It's entirely possible, after all, that one may be very orthodox in his beliefs, and he studies hard to increase his knowledge because he wants to get it right. And yet, if he's not a Christian, what can all that knowledge, all that head knowledge that he's stored up, do for him on the day of judgment, except speak out against him? And for anybody who's an unbeliever, but he's stored up all this knowledge, you may be sure, if he continues as an unbeliever and dies in his sin, that knowledge will stand up at the judgment and speak out against him. Do you know what it's going to say? It's going to say, he knew better. Well, what then is the true object of saving faith? It's not faith, it's not knowledge, it's none other than Christ himself. We receive the righteousness of God, how? Look at verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just through faith, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone may be worried. Someone may be fearful. And he says, oh, my faith is so weak. And we all feel that way at times, don't we? That our faith can be very, very weak. Now, there are things that we can and should do, believer, to make our faith stronger. Those who wait on the Lord, says Isaiah 40, shall renew their strength. This is how our faith is refreshed and restored, isn't it? By waiting on the Lord. God has given us the means of grace for this very purpose. And with the public means of grace, especially what we're doing right now, as we're gathered together on this Sabbath day to worship the Lord, to join together in corporate worship. What a wonderful thing this is. We can also encourage and edify one another. But the point I want to make here is simply this. Even if our faith is weak, we don't need to fear that it's inadequate. However small, however weak our faith may be, we must never think of that as inadequate. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said, if you have faith even as a grain of mustard seed. Now that's pretty small. That's pretty weak. Pretty flimsy. He said, if you have faith even as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, that is, whatever the problem we have to deal with is, move from here to there and it will move. We will find that God's grace is sufficient for us. Nothing, he continued, nothing shall be impossible to you. Do you know where that comes from? That illustration that Jesus used when he said, if you have faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will happen. It actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the life of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was once called of the Lord to do a task that was humanly impossible. And so it's called a mountain, moving a mountain. And what a mountain it was. Zerubbabel and all the men living upon the face of the earth couldn't possibly do it, even with their combined strength. But there's something that Zerubbabel learned. As long as he did not look to his own resources, but looked to the Lord instead, looked to the Lord to do what the Lord himself had called him to do, it was going to happen. The Lord would see to it. It would happen. You see, it's not the size of faith. It's not its strength or intensity that counts. What matters, what makes faith real, is its object. Like that rope tied to the boat. Is your faith tied to Christ? Because that's where it needs to be tied. It needs to be that Christ Jesus himself is the object of your faith. A Christ-centered faith is a real and genuine faith. However small, however weak and feeble it may be. So let me ask you today, is that what you have? A faith that looks to Christ? Do you have a faith that feeds on Christ? A faith that is full of Christ and seeks to serve Christ and cares for nothing else? If so, yours is a faith will carry you home to heaven. And if not, I can tell you that there's nothing else that will get you there. What our Lord constantly demanded and still today is not merely faith in general, but specifically faith in him. That's what the Bible calls us to. To a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're an unbeliever, possibly someone who's not thought much, if anything, about these things before, I want to call you to faith in Jesus Christ today. Think about this very carefully. Don't put it off. Don't put it aside. Don't say, I'll think about these things later on in life. No, you need to think of them now. Sin is all that is required to condemn you forever. Even one sin, that's all that it takes. Just one sin is enough to hold you over to the torments of a Christless eternity. Did you know that? It's true. Similarly, the obedience of Christ is all that can save you. That's all that can save you. And faith in Christ, simple trust in him, is all that is required to obtain that. But you must believe. And that's true for every one of us. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must rely on him or be condemned. Won't you come to Christ right now, unbeliever, and commit everything to him? It may be, though, that you are too afraid to come. And you're thinking to yourself, how can a vengeful God of wrath ever show mercy to a sinner like me? Is that what you're thinking? Oh, but there's another side to God that you haven't yet considered. And you need to consider this other side. Has he not so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish? It's a fact, you know, that by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has come into the world and has done for us the very things that we could not possibly do, namely fulfill all righteousness, and then go to the cross to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness. It's a fact that anyone who ever hears this message has absolutely no reason why he should perish in his sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Ezekiel 18, 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? It may be that you think that Christ Jesus isn't enough. Trusting in him, if that's all it's about, you think to yourself, that's couldn't possibly be enough. Oh, but he is enough. He's all that you need and more than you could ever imagine. He Hebrews 7, verse 25, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through Him. If you're a believer, on the other hand, I want you to know something. I want you to know something of what true faith has already given you in Christ. Not simply what true faith will give you in the future, but what it has already given you. And it's something that you have right now as a believer. And of course, how it will keep you to the end. When the Lord tells you, as He is revealed under the new covenant, that your sins and lawless deeds He will remember no more, as we read in Hebrews 8, verse 12, it doesn't mean that He can't remember your sins. Better still, it means that He won't remember them. That new covenant promise, I will remember no more your sins and iniquities. It's not talking about a failure on God's part to remember. It's talking about a victory on His part. A victory that He's pleased to give you in Christ. And the victory is this, that He will never, ever again raise any of your sins against you, because they've been dealt with once and for all. All your sins, believer, all your transgressions and every trace of iniquity, all that you remember of them and so much more that you've forgotten, are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. And I deliberately use these phrases because these are biblical phrases to describe what God Himself has told us as to what He's done with our sins once and for all. Scripture adds figure to figure and strengthens promise by promise to convince you, believer. God wants you to know this, and to know this with assurance. He tells you this to comfort and assure you that your sins have really, truly been dealt with once and for all, and will never, therefore, never, ever be held against you in the courts of heaven. How great is our God, and oh, how greatly to be praised. Amen.